Yesterday we were looking at the great high priest, and we saw him as one who was called or chosen from among men. We saw him as one who was compassionate and could minister to the ignorant. We saw that he was one that was consecrated as well, and in the case of the Lord Jesus, consecrated with his own blood. We saw that he continually abode as a priest for us, and that we saw his character was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. I didn't need that. I'd like to take a look today at the Lord Jesus again as a priest. Only yesterday we saw him as he was ascended into the heavens and ascended to that high place and sat himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'd like to go to the book of Revelation to chapter 1 and consider the Lord Jesus in his priestly judge character as he walks amongst the churches today. John is given the vision as he's there on the Isle of Patmos. He's given the vision of this one who walked amongst the seven golden lampstands and held the seven stars in his hand. He says in verse 9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." Father, we ask this afternoon that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Help the speaker to speak clear words and simple ones that we all might be learners and take it in. And then when it's done, that we might glorify thee in our lives as we leave this place and walk for thee. We surely thank thee, Father, for the food that you've given to us in these past days. And we look to thee for what your Spirit will minister to our hearts. We just commend the meeting to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. John, as he's in this Isle of Patmos, we stood there one day, walked up on the hill. Strangely enough, at the top of that hill, there's a very dark place. In fact, as I walked in it, I realized the darkness that was there and couldn't stand the oppressiveness in it, and turned around and went back out. it was a monastery that was there, and inside that monastery was a figure in a glass coffin, all the bonds, incense burners burning incense, and the place was just so oppressive. I said to my wife, I got to get out of here. Just couldn't take it. But when John was there, he received something from God that was light. And as we walked down that hill that day, there was a cave there, and of course the people who had claimed that cave as the place where John was had a story for the crack in the ceiling as the message went from the east to the west. They had a little place here in the side of the cave in the solid rock that was carved out with a piece of silver around it. Said that's where John put his hand when he got up. And they had a story for something about everything in that place, and I shook my head. I couldn't believe that men would take a cave and build all the things out of it that they built there. But there was a man of God there. And that man of God was put there for the reason John was in exile. He was there for his testimony of the Lord Jesus. And while he was there, God wanted to speak to him, to give him this vision. John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard that trumpet. And I trust our own hearts this morning was in that spirit of worship as we were centered around the person of the Lord Jesus and the emblems that were on this table, in a remembrance of the sacrifice that he made for us, in a body broken and bloodshed, that we could remember a time past when the sacrifice was made and know that there's no more offering for sin. That was the final word. That we could look forward and rejoice to a day when he's coming again, to find ourselves in that spirit of worship on the Lord's day. The resurrection day, the day that our hearts are thrilled and known the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away, and the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. And we could rejoice in that together. John was in that spirit, and I believe that the Spirit, in speaking to him and showing him this vision, revealed to John some things that would be precious for us today. God gives the word so that it might be to every one of us. When he gave it, it was a message to seven churches. Seven churches that were then in Asia Minor, or Turkey as we would call it today. Each one of those local churches had a name, and the message given to each specific one. And I believe that they had a message individually to each church in that day. They have a message to the church collectively today. Each church in that day had a name, and that name had a meaning. For instance, as we read, the message was to Ephesus. That meant desirable, meant first love. It was a place where the early church was called, and the Lord Jesus had a preciousness in the hearts of those that were there. It was his jewel that he chose out from among men, and surely he found them precious to himself. Wrote to Smyrna. Smyrna meant bruised myrrh. And there we have the church in this sense under persecution as it was in that day. The early church as it suffered so many things. He wrote to Thyatira, or to Pergamum. And I remember going to Pergamos as we stood there that day. And I remember what it was in its meaning, marriage. And what it was in the sense when the Lord said, where Satan's seat is. And as I stood there that day on the hill where Pergamos was and looked around me and saw the remains of the idolatry that was there, the idolatrous temples and all the rest. And we walked around and I saw the sign of Satan, the serpent on a staff. And saw there in that red basilica and the things that were there of the working of Satan in the satanic way that he had. And I was reminded that that's where Satan's seat was. And I thought during the period since then, I wonder where Satan's seat is today. And I see the power of Satan being exercised in our country so strong. You know, when I was a boy, I used to hear about demonism as it was taught in the assembly sometimes. Was a rather distant thing. You read about it in the New Testament, but it never seemed to really cross your path. But my, how many times in the last 10 years has it crossed this path in a very vivid way, where individuals were controlled and possessed by a spirit other than their own, or the Spirit of God. And I view on the West Coast the amount of cults that have come out of it in the last decade, and I think of the power of Satan as is growing in our country as we're turning more and more to the Eastern religions. And I thought as I went over there as well, and the many things that are brought back into our country, idols that had been worshipped there, and I wonder how many spirits have come with them. And the hearts of men, is it turning to that today? Pergamum was the place where Satan's seat was, but it had the meaning of marriage, a place where two things were brought together. They had the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I remember reading of Tertullian, a translation of a book that he had written, and Tertullian said the Nicolaitans were a group of people who are bringing their sexual orgies of idolatry into Christianity, and God said, that's a thing that I hate. And yet, indeed, it was a marriage of the church. It was a marriage of the church taking worldly things to themselves. And we come to the next one, and that was Thyatira. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And certainly, as we look at what was in the 4th century, the realm of the church in its marriage and the professing state, the mixture of the true and the false, and we see the continual sacrifice. I was reading one day their catechism and reading the statement that struck me rather strongly, that they believed the Eucharist was the continual bloodless sacrifice. And when you look at the Mass, that's what it is. It's the continual bloodless sacrifice, and it is something that God said that He hated. But we look at Sardis. Sardis simply means remnant. And here were a group of people that the Lord said He knew of their works. And yet, He didn't have something good to say about them. Sardis was, again, something that was left over, a remnant of the true. But when we view Protestantism as a whole, as it left the realm of protesting, they were protesting principally not against sin, but against popery and some of the things that went with it. My, how good it would have been if in the strength of their protesting it would have been against all of the sin, and then in the Reformation they could have carried the holiness that they desired with them, instead of going into the cold place. Protestant as a whole is dead, and that's what he said about their works. Their works were dead. They had a lot of them, but they were dead works. But when we come to the Church of Philadelphia, he had something to say about them as well. Philadelphia means brotherly love. He said, you're little, you're not great in number, but he said, you kept my word and not denied my name. That's the reason I am where I am right at this moment. Because one day when the service was over and I returned from the war, and I was sitting home with my Bible, provoked at some of the brethren, and, sitting having a little pity party all on my own, and sitting down, though, and reading the Word of God and asking what He would have of me. And I read those verses there, and I heard Him say, they are little in number. And I said, oh Lord, that's true. Not very great in number at all. Yet they've kept my word. And I said, oh boy, Lord, that's true to the very letter of it. Sometimes it's used rather sharp. And then I read, they've not denied my name. And I said, that's truth too, Lord. Those are the people that I'll meet with. And you know, Philadelphia means brotherly love. I think that that's something that needs to be rehashed and relooked over, that in our midst we may well be a people that want to not deny His name and keep His word, but we need to grow in the strength of the love one toward another, and the love that is radiated through the Lord Jesus. Not that mushy, gushy sentiment that can come from men, but an honest heart of love that is willing to sacrifice and to pay the price for one another. Philadelphia was brotherly love, and that is the true church that he said, I will deliver you. That isn't, and I'm going to make it plain per se, what we're talking about, maybe as the brethren, little b. He's talking about the realm of the true believers that have a heart toward him. He's going to deliver them from the hour of trial that shall come upon all the earth. When I was a young man, I heard a man ministering on Philadelphia, and he said, that's us. And I thought that's a little bit conceited, because God has his own. And the worldwide, who don't only gather to his name, but there are his. I'm glad to be with a company of people that do honor his name. And we ought to honor the name of the Lord Jesus in the way we meet, and the greatness of the love that we would shed toward one another. But the last message that he sent, and the last message went to the church of Laodicea. And that's the church where the people rule. That's the meaning of it. The people rule. It's the desire of the rule of the people. A heart of people who say, nobody up there is going to tell us down here what to do. That's a group of people who are in an apostate condition, a lukewarm condition. He said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, some of the conditions of those that were there in those seven messages, they have been already ushered into his presence. But some of them are going to be carried along until the scene when he catches his own out and he redeems the true church. And then there is that remnant of Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea that are going to be carried into the tribulation time. There is going to be the framework of professing Christendom that's going to have a false Christ or an antichrist who is their head. The true church is going to be delivered, as he said in chapter 3, from the hour of trial that shall come upon all the earth. I don't know about you, but I don't believe the sort of thing that the church is going through the tribulation or part of the tribulation. He has delivered us from the hour of trial that shall come upon all the earth. That's a tribulation that the earth has never seen before, has never known the extent of, and is only going to feel it in that day. But here's the message and the person. The message was to go to the seven churches, and I'm giving you a little background. But now there's the person who sends the message. And we have a description of him here. He is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is the seven churches. They were seven lights. And as I look at Turkey today, I'm quite struck by that, because I see that there isn't any lampstand in Turkey today. Every single one of the seven are gone. And that's shocking to this heart of mine. And it says to me, from the time I was young and I heard about who we have, the truth, and I'm saying, what are we going to do with the truth we have? Is it some little capsule we keep to ourselves and we glory in what we have without furthering that truth because of a light that's given to us? Are we going to sit and let our lamps go untrimmed and our wicks get smoky until the lamp is soon put out? And it's put out because we had that lack of love toward the one who walks in our midst. And we got careless in the way until there isn't any longer the testimony that should be there. Dan has been telling us something about a positional holiness that's given to us and a cleansing that's given to us. But there is a practical holiness as well that God requires of every one of us. And that's why we have a holy priest, a holy high priest, who is going to walk in the midst of his church, and he's going to demand holiness from it. I'm going to show you what I mean. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and I think this morning or yesterday, if I'm not mistaken, our brother alluded to this in just a little way, but I want to read this scripture to you. I think it was Greg mentioned it, something close to it that struck my mind at any rate. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, these words, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived," and I want you to get these words, "neither fornicators," and I'm going to emphasize that word for a minute and do it for this reason. Everything is programmed sex today. You can see it when you arrive down the road and the billboards on the side. You read it on the bumper sticker on the car in front of you. You see it on the boob tube. It is everywhere. It is being programmed into every mind. And I say, believer, what are you doing with the thoughts that come? Every magazine you pick up today, Women's Home Journal or anything else, magazines that used to be of some value, are now turned to everything, programs on the radio and all the rest, that further it until pretty soon the mind is being programmed to it. And Christians and alike who have been married a long year, a good many years, elders in an assembly and all the rest, we aren't excluded from it. Pretty soon it is claiming this one and that one. And young people that have been married 5, 6, 7, 8 years are saying, "Some have fallen in love, I fall out of love, goodbye." And they're following a path not of commitment to holiness, but a path of an answer to desire of lust. God is saying here something I want you to hear. He said, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But listen positionally what he has given. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed." What a lovely word. What a positive aspect. This is the way you were once, but now you're washed, clean all over. Remember, a kid at camp told me, he gave such a clear thought of this. He said, "Oh, Uncle Ray, I feel like I'm so clean. I've been washed all over. The burden of sin taken away." And suddenly that little heart known it's clean. We're washed, beloved. That's positive. That's what he's done through the work of the Lord Jesus. You're sanctified. You like that word? I like that. That means set apart. That was God's purpose. He didn't want me to go in the old way. And that's what Greg's been saying to us. He didn't want us in the old way. He's got a new way for us. A way to walk in Christ. And so he said, "You're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." How do you like that? Cleansed. Set apart in holiness. Justified, declared in a judicial way, not guilty. That's what he says to us. Beloved, that's what you can rejoice in today. That's the positive aspect of what he's given to us. I want you to see the other way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Here's the practical aspect of it, of what he wants us to do. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness." Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not only the deeds and the acts of the man, but the inward spirit. It's one thing to say, "I haven't entered into adultery." It is another thing to say, "Spiritually, I have not entered into adultery. Spiritually, my heart is not drawn to the idols of this world." Dan quoted it a little while ago. 1 John 5:20, I think the verse is. Last verse of that fifth chapter, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That is spiritual adultery. When we turn and we allow the things of this world to claim our heart and our life, and we give ourselves to it. I don't care what it is, finances, boat, home, car, music, whatever it is that demands more of our love and our time than our love Godward, that our interest in the Word of God, that our time spent in prayer is spent with other things. He's calling us to a practical holiness. That's what he says. for the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. We don't hear much of fear of God anymore. We've learned that He's the big brother. He's the man upstairs, and I'm afraid so many Christians have taken this aspect of it as well. You say, "Oh, Ray, you mean I should have a trembling fear of God?" I mean you ought to have a reverential respect of God. That you would honor Him in every facet of your life. And that goes for this heart as well. That God would be preeminent. Not on a sign over our pulpit, but in our heart and in our life for God. Jesus Christ is a holy high priest. He was holy as He walked here, and He was holy in His life and in His death. He's holy at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He's holy now as He walks in and out amongst the churches. How's He dressed? He's one like the Son of Man, but He's got a garment to the foot. He's girt about the breast with a golden girdle. I got the suggestion of two things here. I got the priestly robe, a garment down to His feet. Perhaps the judges were dressed in a robe like that as well. But we get the idea of a priest judge here. The breast, which speaks of the affection, is bound up in glory, but it's bound up in gold. And we see Him walking in a place of judgment amongst His people. Ah, the love is expressed and the love is there. But He's going to walk with eyes that can discern and can judge. And so as He walks, His head and His hair white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were like a flame of fire. When I pondered that, I had to go for a little help back to the book of Daniel. You'd like to do that for a minute, to Daniel chapter 7. It's kind of puzzling to me. Daniel chapter 7 is one of those confounding scenes. I mentioned one of the priesthood, and I think this is another one here. That's where one like the Son of Man comes and to the Ancient of Days who sits on the throne. And yet He has all the character of the Son of Man, and the Son of Man has the same attributes that He has. But yet it seems to be a difference. Verse 9, "And I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and His wheels as a burning fire." Verse 13, "And I saw in a night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." Verse 22, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." On one hand, I've got God the Father sitting on the throne as the Ancient of Days. And yet as I read in the book of Revelation, this description of the priest judge that walks in the midst, I get the same description. And when we view the Lord Jesus, He could say, "I and the Father are one." So I don't have a bit of hesitancy to say what we're looking at in the priest-judge is the Ancient of Days. We're looking at the one who can be described as the Almighty, and we're looking at the one who can take the title Jehovah as well, because He said, "I and the Father are one." When I view the Lord Jesus, He has a co-equal place with the Father in the triunity of our God. And yet there is a distinct office that was given to the Son. And when I view Him now as the priest judge, as the Ancient of Days, one stop and think. All wisdom is in Him. I like that. You know why? When I think of wisdom, I think of Proverbs 8. "Then was I with Him as one brought up with Him. Then was I before Him as one brought up with Him." Wisdom personified is found in the person of Christ. The one who was always with the Father. And He was with Him as one that was brought up with Him, even as He was before Him. All wisdom is His. I'm blessed because when it comes to our local churches, and it comes to the shepherd of the sheep, and it comes to some of the deacons, and it comes to the saints, and our hearts are crying out in a day of declension, when things are turning toward lukewarmness, and we're saying, "Lord, where do we go?" We've got one that we can go to that has the wisdom of the ages, who knows that there's nothing new under the sun, who can give the answer to every man who's got a heart of faith that can ask for it. James gives us a verse that we often take out of context, and that's what I'm going to do now. In the context, I believe that verse was given for the specific trial in chapter 1. In chapter 1, when it's told there, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. In context, that was for the trial. If you're in a trial and you don't understand it, you have the ability to come and ask wisdom for Him. But we do take that beyond that, don't we? I'm not going to argue with that. But when we understand that we need some wisdom from above, we've got the Ancient of Days who is walking amongst the churches, who knows the situation in every church. And beloved, I know, because I know some of you. Some of you in your local chapel are having a little struggle. Some of you struggles with leadership. Some of you struggles among the saints, and you're looking, where's the answer? What do we do? We've got one who's the head of the church, and one who is the high priest of the church, walking in a priestly judge character who's in the midst of the church. And we need to go to Him. Sometimes we're not falling on our faces quick enough to go to Him, and we're complaining to one another, rather than to the one who's the head, the Holy One, who is able to judge and able to set matters right. Remember in Corinth when things were wacky, and they were so wacky that they were rather gloating over and boasting in an incestuous relationship within the assembly. Imagine that. And Paul said, you ought to pray that a man be removed. You know, when sin like that comes in, there needs to be the strength of a strong prayer. And to pray to who? To the head of the church. If the church wasn't strong enough to discipline it, then the head of the church will take up the discipline. Because he says he disciplines every son he receives. And if there's need of discipline that the members of the church do not discipline, then the head of the church will. He walks there in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the golden lampstands, with full wisdom, with eyes like a flame of fire. What's fiery do? Fire reveals, doesn't it? Fire will reveal the temper or the character of the material. Fire will reveal its pureness or its impureness. Let me show you what I mean. If you were to take a pot of lead, do you ever watch a plumber? He's got a lead pot. Lead's got a lot of impurities in it. And if you take that lead pot and you put the fire under it and you just let the fire go, it won't be long until that lead will turn a silver color, nice and shiny on top. But if you let the heat on, pretty soon you're going to see black stuff starting to rise. And if you leave it on, the impurities come more and more and more. And pretty soon you've seen you don't have much true left, and it's all been false. When it comes to the gold, though, and the silver, the fire will purify it. And so when we look at the fire here, the fire is that which is refined, and when his eyes are as fire, he understands everything. Everything is open and naked before him with whom we have to do. There is nothing hidden from our God. And let me say, Christian, if you've got some things going on in your life that are not right before God, you might have them hidden before the assembly, but they're not hidden before God. And if you do not come to the place where the practical holiness comes into your life, where you need to apply it, then he's going to do it. He's going to take and cleanse. And he will bring the discipline. Eyes as a flame of fire. His feet like fine bronze, as if they burn in a furnace. In the Old Testament, at least, bronze was a figure of judgment. It was an altar of bronze that the lambs were taken on and burnt. And there was a laver of bronze where the priest went and he washed, made out of the looking glasses of the women. And as he looked into that laver, he got a reflection of himself. It spoke there of self-judgment of the priest as he washed before and after every sacrifice. And when we see one step farther, you remember of the judgment of Korah and the rest, and those that came with their censers, and the 250 that burned their incense. And God sent the fire from heaven. He revealed what they were, and he judged them, but their incense burners were there, and he said they offered incense to the Lord, their holy. He said, take them, meld them down, and what did he do with them? He took them and he made them into bronze plates, and those bronze plates were put around that brazen altar. There was a remembrance of judgment. And so he does walk. His feet walk in judgment. His presence is there. If you have any doubt about it, then, beloved, let me say, where are the seven churches of Asia today? Is it because of cultural change that they're not there? Or is it because the flame of the fervency of the love of God finally died down? A coldness grew and generations came until there was no fervency for God and a turning back to idolatry. God judges. Now that's sobering to think of, isn't it? But yet God blesses. The churches that honor him, he honors. He said, him that honoreth God will I honor. And when our hearts are there, given to him and honor him, then God's going to honor that. And he's going to bless it in an abundant way. He said, you draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Listen, beloved, if you're in a cold heart today and you're at a distance from God and you don't know the fellowship and the joy of the Lord, then draw near to him. Confess the sin to him and he restores. He's a God of restoration. He said to Israel, you turn to me, I'll restore all that the caterpillar and the cankerworm and the grasshopper have eaten. He was willing to restore all that the disaster, the judgment he sent brought, if only there would be a heart that would humble itself and seek the Lord. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. It's his right to have it, isn't it, beloved? The church is his. He purchased it with his own blood. I don't have any right to argue with God. He purchased us with his own blood. He said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His voice like the sound of many waters. Have you ever stood under Niagara? At some place, isn't it? And those mighty waters come tumbling over there in a gigantic roar. You got a hard job making yourself heard. You know, those waters will drown out any voice. And you know what? The last voice that will ever have any authority is not the voice of man. It's not the voice of cherubim or seraphim or archangel. It's the voice of the Lord God that's eternal. Thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Exalted thy name above all, pardon me, thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. He took his word and he exalted it to that place. That is the word that is above all other words. And that's the word that's going to stand eternal. That's the word that will drown out all other voices. That's the word, beloved, that we need to hear. There was the word made manifest. There was the word that walked in flesh, and we had a chance to see the glory of God through that living word. And we have this word. The written word of God that's going to stand forever. That is living as well. That is what he quickens us through. That is what he cleanses us through. The Lord Jesus could tell his own. Now are ye clean through the words that I have spoken unto you. Powerful, cleansing word of the Lord. He walked with the voice of the sound of many waters, and he had in his hand the seven stars. He had the messengers, those churches. He had them in his hand. A secure place, wasn't it? A star is a light. And he had those lights so they could shine for him. That was his purpose. And out of his mouth went that two-edged sword. Out of the mouth of the Lord goes that sharp two-edged sword. The sword that discerns between joint and marrow. That's what it does. And the sword one day that comes out of his mouth is going to destroy the nations. You know, it's going to be the most lopsided battle that ever was. All the nations of the earth against the Christ and his anointed, his own. The armies of heaven that will ride with him. But their warfare is against him. And that two-edged sword will go out of his mouth and he's going to destroy the nations with it. He's going to reign and reign supreme. Even as he reigns in the millennial day, when he has brought down the rebellion of those nations, no man is ever going to raise his head. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Well, it's going to be a time of peace. You know why? Peace is going to reign because the Prince of Peace reigns. He's never going to let iniquity reign. He's never going to let a rebellion reign. There's a rod of iron for rebellion. But you know, beloved, you and I are going to reign with him because he's kept us secure. We're his own. We're the people of his choosing, as our brother reminded us of. We're a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. But we're holy ones, positionally. And he wants us holy practically. As though he's going to walk in our midst to assure that as priest, we answer to the priest, high priest himself. God honored men in days of old that would stand up for him and do deeds that took a sacrifice on their part. And he honored them. He's still doing it. He's still doing it. What kind of a person was this? Said his countenance shone as the sun. Must have been beautiful. But you know, did you ever try to look directly into the sun? It blinds you, doesn't it? You can't see it. And you know, that's what his righteousness and his holiness did to John that day. He said, I fell at his feet as dead. But God didn't leave him that way, and he doesn't. To a heart that's humbled before him, he put his hand on him, and he told him to stand at his feet. John rose there. Ah, he fell in that place as dead, humbled before him. And you know, when we see the sinful nature, that's the way we are before God. That's what took Job to his knees. That's what took Peter to his knees when he saw those nets so full and taking them in until that boat's going to sink. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Because he saw the power of his Creator. What kind of power does this one have? Just look at verse 11. He said, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What's the first and the last mean to you? That's the alphabet, isn't it? We could look at the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And we say, well, that's inexhaustible. If you take the alphabet, that's taken in everything. Remember a little girl used to argue with me after some children's meetings, and she'd say, well, who's first? And I'm sure that the Lord Jesus was before all, that he created everything, that he was with God in the beginning. She'd go home and I could tell her parents that we're feeding her some cult ideas. And she'd come back and when she'd ask me about the Lord Jesus and I'd tell her who he was, she'd stamp her foot. No, he couldn't be first. Somebody had to be before him. And so one night I said to that little girl, what's the first letter in the alphabet? She said, A. And I said, no, sirree, there must be...